People of God in Christ, as you may recall, this past May, we spent a month hearing the teaching and proclamation of God's Word from John 1. And now, after the summer series that we have just completed, I propose that we return to the Gospel of John for another month, perhaps two. Doing so this morning will bring us to the opening passage of John 2. And the story of Jesus' first miracle, as John calls it, the first of his signs, a miracle, or the miracle, of water into wine at Cana. By way of review, let's recall that one of the central themes, if not the central theme of John's Gospel, is the new creation. Just as the book of Genesis begins with the words, "In the beginning," and tells the story of creation, so John begins with the words, "In the beginning," and tells the story of a new creation. The need for this new creation is found in the fall of mankind into sin and death, thus to render every human being what we might say a walking dead man. Just as Genesis 1 verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep," so John says of the world that though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And just as Genesis 1 verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light, so that there was light," so John writes of Christ that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I don't think that these parallels are really all that obscure. It's just that the reader may not at first make these connections, and once prompted or once shown the parallel nature of Genesis 1 and John 1, we can begin to pick up on the connections more readily. A creation and the Word of God, light and life, these themes are found in both chapters of God's Word. And in the end, we must come to see that the Gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the wonderful news of a new creation. A new creation. In the beginning, God created a good creation. And that good creation is still all about us today, but mankind is fallen in sin. The hearts of men are dead. Dead towards God and enslaved to sin and hatred towards God. But the same Word that was in the beginning, the same Word that created the whole world, has become flesh and has dwelt among us. And He, by His life and death and resurrection, has brought new birth, even resurrection, to the hearts of God's people, unto faith, forgiveness, and eternal life. Thus, the ministry of John the Baptist, as I continue under review at this time. The ministry of John the Baptist, also recorded in John 1. John's ministry gave testimony to the divinity of Christ. And John's message regarding Christ was that he would baptize his own with the Holy Spirit. This teaches us that just as God breathed life into Adam, or we might say just as God spirited life into Adam, so Christ, as God, would baptize with his Holy Spirit, would breathe his life into his own for the sake of new life and or new birth and new life. And so as Jesus called his first disciples, we see him taking up a very distinct relationship with them, no less than the relationship of God to his people, the relationship of the Creator to those whom he has created. All of this, by way of review, in order to bring us then to the opening of John 2. And turning now from review to introduction, let's point out that here is recorded. I trust the kids. This is true of the children as well. This is a very familiar story, one that I'm guessing you recall with significant clarity. But here as well is a story that I believe is often misunderstood and even misused. Among those who misuse this passage, some go so far as to abuse it, forcing it to say something that is contrary to God's word. Others simply misuse it, taking from it something that isn't necessarily contrary to God's word, but something that the passage wasn't really meant to teach. And we'll identify one particular abuse and several other possible misuses of this passage. But first, let's just ask and answer. I think you recognize this pattern. I think this is a good way to approach any passage. Let's first ask and answer the question of the central theme or teaching of this passage. It will be helpful for us to take a passage-wide perspective from the start and to ask and answer the question, what is this passage teaching us? This is good for your Bible study, your personal Bible study as well. Before you begin reading a passage, ask, what is this passage teaching? When you get done, ask the question again and see if you can answer it or if you're answering any different after reading it than before. But the question is, what is this passage teaching us? What is John intending to teach us? Why does he include this story in his account of the life and ministry of Jesus? And the answer that I'm going to give you may seem simplistic, especially if we have heard some of the more speculative interpretations of this passage. It may seem simplistic, that is, it may seem too simple to identify this particular theme, which is the divinity of Christ. The divinity of Christ. Follow me now again in the progression of this theme in the opening of John's Gospel. From the first verse, John writes of Christ, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that statement in itself declares, from the beginning, the divinity of Christ. But coupled with these opening words is the further statement, in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." But even after these words, John goes on to record that just as Moses was called by God to prepare Israel for God's coming on Mount Sinai, so John the Baptist was called by God to prepare His people for the coming of God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that parallel that we saw in Scripture. And then, after hearing how Jesus acquired His first disciples and took up the same relationship to them as the relationship of God to His people, of the Creator to His creatures, John next records the first miracle of Jesus again, to set forth and establish the divinity of Christ. And so we might ask, well, is this all too redundant? This repeated teaching and reference to Christ as God? Not at all. Because the divinity of Christ is just that important. The whole story, the entire account of the gospel falls apart without the divinity of Christ, so that John sets about from the beginning establishing again that the coming of Christ into the world was the coming of God Himself into the world. Therefore, having written that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, John also writes regarding the miracle of water into wine, "This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory." So does that mean we're done? In a sense, it does. In a sense, that's the message of this passage, that Christ is God. The earliest proof being this sign that he performed as he changed water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana. And here we need to make the application by asking each person here this morning, is Christ your God? Is Christ your God? Even within the evangelical church today, there are many versions of Christ. And too many of them present a terribly low view of Christ. But Christ is God. Christ is God. And if we would honor Him, if we would honor the Christ whom we love, then we must go to Scripture to know Him. And we must acknowledge Him and pray to Him and confess Him and proclaim Him as our God. No less than our God is Christ. But if that lesson is not considered significant enough, it will likely lead to other interpretations of this passage. I mentioned one abuse and three other possible misuses of this passage, and let me give them to you now. Then you can tell me whether you agree after the service. The one abuse, and I think we'd all agree on this, the one abuse of this passage is to read it in such a way as to exalt Mary to an inappropriate degree. And this is the Roman Catholic reading of this passage. Those who believe that in this story, Mary prompts, if not calls upon, her son Jesus to perform this miracle and thereby authorizes the beginning of his ministry. In verse 3, John records that when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And I do think that we have to be honest enough to say that when Jesus replied to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come," that Mary, in a sense, stood her ground and indeed prompted Jesus to do this miracle. She turned to the servants and said, "Do whatever he tells you." There is a difficulty here. Let's be honest about this. There is a difficulty here in hearing Jesus say, "My hour has not yet come," and yet seeing that Jesus does in fact perform at this moment, in this hour, the first of his miracles. And one way to resolve this difficulty is to say that Jesus didn't know that his hour had come, that he didn't know that he was in fact supposed to begin to reveal his glory at this time. That hardly seems right. After all, he had already been announced, as it were, and baptized by John the Baptist. He had already begun to call and gather his disciples. But the other answer, equally wrong, is to say that Jesus received the authorization for the beginning of his ministry from Mary. That would not at all seem to be the message of John in this passage, and we certainly have no other passage of Scripture that would concur with and support such a reading. So would it be fair to say that this passage at least shows Jesus in a relationship of submission to his mother? One of the possible misuses of this passage is to read it as a passage that teaches us about obedience to our parents. Just as it says in Luke 2:51, that after Jesus was missing for 3 days and then found in the temple, it says of Jesus that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Just so, here now in John 2, we see Jesus, certainly much older now, but yet being, in a sense, submissive to his mother. I don't believe that that's necessarily a wrong understanding of what's happening here, but I also don't believe that that's the point of this passage. Another possible misuse of this story is to say that Jesus, quote, honored marriage by his blessed presence at the wedding in Cana, end quote. Those are the words, or at least similar words, that are found in many Christian wedding forms. Again, you'll hear this at a wedding. Jesus honored marriage by his blessed presence at the wedding in Cana. Again, it may not be entirely wrong to make that statement that Jesus honored marriage by his presence at this wedding, but we surely cannot say that Jesus meant to honor the activities going on at every place he went to. Marriage is God ordained. Marriage is a good thing, which we know from plenty of other passages. So perhaps it can be said that Jesus honored marriage by his presence at this wedding, but again, is that the point of the passage? And if it's not the point of the passage, is that how the passage should be used, even in a wedding form? A third possible misuse of this passage is to read it as Christ affirming the consumption of alcoholic beverage, even the celebratory consumption of alcohol. For a third time, is that the point? As Scripture interprets Scripture, we would never want to say that Jesus was affirming drunkenness, and yet there would seem to be a reference in this story to a degree of overindulgence. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely," and the sense seems to be when the people are no longer able to tell if they're drinking good wine or not, when the people have drunk freely, then you bring out the poor wine. It seems dangerous to me to start down the road of saying that this passage has something to say about alcoholic consumption. So what is the point of this passage? Well, beyond the divinity of Christ, which is perhaps the most central point and the main theme, the point of this passage as well is to give us, and I think we've been touching on this already, it gives us what we might say a very earthy picture of Jesus, does it not? And like the lesson of his divinity, if we just stop to think about it, this will, I think, appear very obvious to us. In a sense, it's so obvious that we might tend to miss it. It's like when an advanced math teacher asks his students, "What's 2 + 2? It's a simple question with an easy answer, but it's not the question that advanced students would expect, so that nobody's willing to answer it. They're all trying to figure out what the teacher is really asking. They're trying to get at the teacher's real intent and to decipher the question itself instead of just giving the obvious answer that 2 + 2 = 4. So what is the point of this passage? Well, what are we seeing here in this passage except Jesus taking part in a wedding celebration? We're seeing Jesus participating and enjoying the goodness of God's creation. And to put it another way, we're seeing Jesus being human. Which might prompt someone to say, "But I thought you said this passage was about the divinity of Christ." It is. But here we see as well his humanity. We see that he was a man who had a mother. He received and accepted invitations to weddings. He shared and experienced everyday problems like the embarrassing problem of not having enough food for your guests. And there is a pattern here that we see elsewhere as well. It would seem that at those points in the gospel record where the divinity of Christ is being set forth in unmistakable terms, we are made to see as well in those moments the humanity of Christ. And I'll give you two examples of this. The first being the story of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. This, in fact, is the miracle that seemed to have the greatest impact upon the disciples, as we might expect. As we might expect, when Jesus gave the command, "Peace, be still," so that the wind ceased and there was a great calm, the disciples were not amazed. They were terrified. This was too much for them, and they said to each other, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So here was a great revelation of the divinity of Christ And yet what else do we see of Jesus but his full humanity? Because before he spoke to rebuke the wind and the waves so that they obeyed him, he was asleep. He was in the stern of the boat, fast asleep. The second example is the story of the resurrection of Christ, with the resurrection of Christ being the clearest testimony to the divinity of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 3, that Christ was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So the story of Christ's resurrection sets forth the divinity of Christ in its most clearest form. Here's the most clearest proof of the divinity of Christ, his resurrection. And yet, Christ himself, upon his resurrection, took pains to show and prove what? His humanity as well. He intentionally ate in the presence of his disciples on numerous occasions. He invited them to touch him and to see that he was indeed in the self-same body in which he had been crucified. So coming back to the story of how Jesus turned water into wine, John tells us that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. But what should we expect that they believed about him? That he was a spiritual guru who sat in a cave somewhere humming to himself, or on a mountaintop starving himself to death? No, they saw him for who he truly was, God in our own flesh. He was a man with a mother. He was a man who was a wedding guest. He was a man faced with common problems. But he was a man who was God, which he revealed to them through this great miracle. And in this we also need to see and read this passage really as an affirmation of the goodness of God's creation. In the beginning, God looked at all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In fact, after each of the 6 days of creation, we are told that God saw what he had made, and it was good. And in the end, it says, behold, it was very good. So the humanity of Christ is confirmation of God's good creation, a confirmation that things like parenthood and marriage and food and drink, these are good things. To put it another way, life is good, my friends. That's why we say, when we find ourselves enjoying the goodness of creation, life is good. Skies and seas, rocks and trees, we say. This is my Father's world, and Christ is the ruler. Yet today, in the end, this passage keeps us from the thought that what Jesus did was only to draw near to this world, only having a docetic relationship to our humanity and the world we live in. In other words, I know that's not a real common word. In other words, it's not that Jesus only seemed to be human. It's not that Jesus walked around, as we say, 6 inches off the ground all the time. He didn't float through this world. He didn't live in some spiritual existence, only touching on our physical existence in this world. He walked our sod, as we say. He walked through this world. He lived our life. Yes, he enjoyed the goodness of life on earth. And the effect of knowing this and seeing in the gospel record the humanity of Christ and the goodness of God's creation, the effect of it is for our confidence and for our comfort, our confidence in knowing this is God's good creation. Our lives here have purpose. Our lives here bring glory to God. We are not just here to pass the time until we arrive at some spiritual existence in heaven. And the work that we do throughout the week, this is worship as well, as we strive to be good laborers within God's vineyard. and as we enjoy food and drink. Yes, enjoy. Enjoy food and drink as we enjoy relationships, marriage, even sexuality within marriage. As we enjoy all these good things, we indeed can enjoy them and we can do them and enjoy them to the glory of God, our Creator. But as much as Jesus in this way affirms the goodness of God's creation, there is also a foreshadowing and a foretaste of a glorious new creation as well. Because another thing that John takes pains to show us, and that's what we need to pay attention for, what is John taking pains to show us? What is clear? Instead of speculating, why did Mary get invited to this wedding? We don't know. We don't know why Jesus was invited. We don't know why Jesus' disciples were invited with him. There's just all kinds of speculation within the commentaries on this passage. It just isn't clear. And that if it's not clear, that can't be the reason for this passage or the point for which John tells us these things. So verse 9 tells us that the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And we don't know. Here again, is the point, are we supposed to try to decide, was he mad? Maybe he was upset. You know, maybe he came, you know, with his fist in this guy's face saying, "Why did you do this?" But we aren't told that. We aren't even given the tone with which these words were spoken. So we need to ask the question, why is this told to us? Well, remember that John, the gospel writer, is John the Apostle. And as he writes his account of the life and ministry of Jesus, his purpose is not just to relate certain facts to us, but to teach us. So what is he teaching us here? And we can answer in this way, that within the context of the new creation, with the theme of the new creation from the beginning of John's gospel, here we see Jesus doing what? Creating new wine. Normally, new wine would not have been the best wine. As we know, wine gets better with age. But this is new wine that is good from its inception. And the reason we are given to hear the words of the master of the feast is to establish this goodness. Not just of God's first creation, but in a sense, the glorious nature of God's new creation in Christ. And the application here is that we remember as believers in Christ, to put it in a very common expression, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. As we have in the past, so here as well, we need to understand that God's new creation in Christ has already dawned. And we are part of that creation, not our physical bodies, but the heart of repentance and faith that beats within us. Repentance and faith are the fruit of Christ's labors for a new creation. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." But we also have the fullness, the consummation of God's new creation in Christ to look forward to. So as we live, yes, purposeful lives in this world, as we enjoy the goodness of God's creation, food and drink, marriage and relationships, labor and recreation, as we enjoy these good blessings of God, we must also be living in anticipation. And this is especially true when we are not enjoying the goodness of this world. As we experience the effects of the fall, whether it's in the form of poor health, or broken relationships, or disappointment, distress, dismay. I know, of course, that you've been there. And you know I've been there, and perhaps we're there even this morning. In such times, we need to remember that new wine. The good wine that Jesus created at a wedding feast in the town of Cana. Brothers and sisters, Christ is our God, and all power belongs to Him. And He not only created wine on one particular day of His ministry, but His entire ministry was to bring the dawn of a new creation. A new and glorious creation. A creation free from sin and death. Yes, the point of this passage is to teach who Christ was as He walked this earth in our flesh, to teach us both His humanity and His divinity. But the point as well is to stir within us. And that's what I'm laboring to have happen within us, to stir within us an eager anticipation of all that is yet to come. Because Christ has finished His creative work. And He has promised us a new creation as we trust Him and wait for Him. Why did we read from the book of Ecclesiastes? Let me just close with this, that in Ecclesiastes, you get the perspective of Solomon, of course, experiencing everything that there was to experience of the goodness of this world, and yet it was nothing to him. It was vanity to him. Why? Because at least as he was writing Ecclesiastes, he did not have the hope of resurrection. He did not have hope of eternal life. And so, yes, we can enjoy the goodness of this creation, but I can promise you that it will leave you empty unless you have the hope of a new creation, the hope of eternal life, the hope of resurrection in the body from the dead, the hope of eternal life. This is the hope that allows us even now to enjoy the goodness of this creation. Without that anticipation, without that hope, without that expectation, yes, we can enjoy what we have now, but does it really matter? Does it really matter what you have or enjoy? What you give or receive in this life, does it really matter if there's really no hope beyond this life? Solomon says, I've been there, and it's all vanity. The call of this story in John chapter 2 is to affirm the goodness of God's creation, but to point us beyond it. To give us that sense of expectation. We're called to live in expectation every day for the return of Christ and the fullness of a new creation that will be ushered in that day. Let that be our perspective on this life. Yes, let us enjoy what God gives us, but let us look all the more, therefore, to what God has promised us and to what is ours in Jesus Christ. Amen.